I forgot to mention Betty Teague's funeral. Bobby, I apologize. We had six of them, five funerals. How could I forget sweet Betty? I don't know. We're praying for you as you go minister to your husband. Okay, thank you, Bobby. How many of you have voted? How many are going to vote on Tuesday? Everybody else, right? Amen. Let me give you a couple of irritating quotes before I start my sermon. One of the penalties for refusing to participate in politics is that you end up being governed by your inferiors. Plato said that. Wow. Brian Moore, should I play that clip of Biden-esque? No, probably not today in church, no. But Brian sent me the cutest thing about what our president has said, new words that he has made up spontaneously. Nobody knows what they are. Another one, Martin Luther King Jr. said, in the end, we will remember not the words of our enemies, but the silence of our friends. Don't be silent. Don't be silent this Tuesday. Don't be silent before God as we come to this time of election. Be praying. As we mentioned Wednesday night in our Hebrews Bible study, we have a God of all comfort who is there at the throne, hearing our prayers, actively interceding on our behalf. Take your prayers to him. Let him know what they are, because he is listening. He is interested. Luis Palau, the Billy Graham of South America, Hispanic, wonderful man. Luis Palau, one of the most well-known evangelical leaders of our time, recently passed away, said, America, where 80% of the people claim to be Christians, but where few live any differently from pagans or atheists, as though God has no claim on their lives. Their hearts have not been changed. He's talking about us. He's talking about the church. Pardon the typo. In 1998, Dr. James Dobson wrote this. Many Christians do not know that the institution of the church is undergoing serious difficulty at this time. Many local churches are barely surviving, with approximately 3,000 to 4,000 of them closing their doors every year. This is in 1998. Pollster George Barna compares the church to the Titanic. He said it is large, it is elegant, and sinking fast. Dobson says attendance at weekly religious activities in the United States has continued to slip from 49% in 1991 to 37% in 1998 when he was writing. Furthermore, 80% of church growth results from transfers of memberships. Now, in our case, that's okay because people are coming from Dallas and Fort Worth and other places and moving into our community. But he said these statistics tell us that evangelism is largely stagnant. Something is wrong with this picture. Obviously, the majority of Americans are dabbling in religious expression that has no substance. We're just playing the game, showing up at church, going home, and living just like the world lives. That's been going on really since the 1970s. Dr. Monroe Parker once said, if we could get half the church members saved, we would have a mighty revival. In fact, he said, I think if we could get half of the preachers in America converted, we would see a mighty revival. Amen? I have given you my testimony. I have trusted Christ. But there are so many pastors, they don't need the Bible. All they need is the idea of love, and they talk about love, whatever that means, and the Word of God really doesn't have much impact on our lives. I've determined here to teach you the Word of God, to present it to you in a way that you can understand. The disciples are up on the Mount of Olives, Kidron Valley, up looking over at the temple. Gold-plated temple. Doors so heavy it took 20 adult men to pull them open and pull them closed. And Jesus said, guys, not one stone is going to be left on another. The Olivet Discourse. Jesus beginning weeping over the city, explaining what's going to happen when he comes. We've been through much of this passage, but now down to verse 36, Matthew 24, verse 36. Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. We looked at that the past 2 weeks. The days of Noah and then the days of Lot last week from Luke 17. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, and just having a great time, ignoring God. Until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man be. Jesus said, they did not understand until judgment fell upon them. And then I got to looking at some passages this week, several of them, and I've only picked out four or five here real briefly. Romans 11, 25 says, for I don't want you, brethren, to be uninformed. We translate ignorant so innocuously. I don't want you to be ignorant. Well, I don't want you to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, Gentiles, thinking that you in the church are somehow superior to the nation of Israel, the Jewish people that God has called, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. God's got a plan for Israel and he's got a plan for the church, both. Don't be ignorant, don't be uninformed, don't be arrogant, church. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 11. Don't you know? Four times in chapter 6, don't you know? Don't you know? Don't you know? Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? You don't get in because you're an American. You don't get in because you think you deserve it. How is it that so many people think they're going to heaven, but they never darken the door of a church? They want nothing to do with Jesus. Well, Jesus owns heaven. It's his home. I go to prepare a place for you. It's his. And yet somehow we think we get there because, I don't know. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Makes it pretty clear, doesn't it? There was a time in my life when I was a contractor in Dallas. I was remodeling multi-million dollar homes. Had three or four employees, and we were just having a great time, making lots of money, just ministering. One of the subcontractors that worked for me was a plumber. and his last name was Swindler. Oh, I led him to faith in Christ. He prayed to receive Christ with me. And so I gave him a Bible, and right in the front of the fly leaf of the Bible, I wrote this verse. Neither the covetous drunkards, revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But then the next verse, such were some of you, past tense. You were washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. I think Mr. Swindler forgave me for that humor. His life changed dramatically. Y'all probably know what subcontractors are like, what plumbers are like, what they can be like. And when their life is dramatically changed, their home, their family, their marriages dramatically changed, what a testimony for Christ. Remember this set, this passage began, don't you know? 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 13. I don't want you to be unaware, brethren. I don't want you to be ignorant. Oh, we smooth it over so well in English. That our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the Red Sea. And he goes on in 1 Corinthians 10. And he said, they're given for our example that we would not crave evil things. In Numbers chapter 11, they were craving meat. They wanted quail. They wanted chicken. They wanted fresh meat, and all they got was manna. Manna, which means, what is this? Oh, they were tired of manna, and they wanted meat, and God gave them meat. 2 or 3 feet deep, all over the camp, quail came in by the thousands. And they just started plucking and eating it raw, and hundreds, thousands of them died. Don't be idolaters, he said. Eat, drink, and partying is what they did in Exodus 32, making the golden calf, and partying and being sexually immoral as they were getting drunk and feasting while Moses is up on the mountaintop with God getting the Ten Commandments. Don't be idolaters. Don't be immoral. In Numbers 25, do you remember the story of Balaam? Balaam, the king of Moab, wanted to get God's curse on the 3.5 million people, the Israelites around that were coming into Moab, into Israel. And Balaam tried to get God to curse them. God wouldn't curse them. God even sent a donkey to talk to Balaam about it. And he still didn't get the message. Well, he blessed Israel, finally. But then he figured out a way to bring the curse of God upon Israel. And it was by sexual immorality. Don't deceive yourselves. Young people, older people, don't be deceived. Sexual immorality will bring the judgment of God on a family, on a home, on a nation. 24,000 people died in one day. In verse 9, don't be trying and testing the Lord. In Numbers 21, verse 5, it says, the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt? It was so nice there. Oh yeah, we were slaves. They kind of forget that part of it and being beaten. And oh, but we had fresh veggies every day right out of the garden. And the meat, the fish, the garlic. Oh, we had the best food. How is it that we forget the bad and remember the good? And then, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? for there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food, manna. And many people died. He sent snakes to bite them and kill them. What about grumbling? Numbers chapter 16. Moses is talking to his relatives, Korah and his family. Now listen, you Levites. Isn't it enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the Israelite community and brought you near himself to do the work at the Lord's tabernacle and to stand before the community and minister to them? Isn't it enough? No, they wanted to replace Moses and Aaron. They wanted to be top dogs and rule the way they wanted to rule, disregarding God. What happened to Korah and his family? The earth opened up and buried them alive. Incredible. Incredible. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says what? No sin has taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful with the temptation to make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. God is faithful. Whatever we're going through, trust him. But we don't. We forget. Don't you know? Does it escape your notice? Are you unaware? Are you uninformed? Are you ignorant? Are you rebellious and grumbling and craving evil things and idolatrous and covetous and immoral? Stop. He's writing to the church, to us. Don't be like that. The outstanding characteristic of this intellectual age, believe it or not, is ignorance. It was the same in New Testament times. At men's Bible study on Friday, we talked about Matthew 22, verse 29. Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees and other religious leaders, and then by the Sadducees who say there isn't resurrection. That's a problem. If you just live and die and it's all over and there's nothing after that, then eat, drink, and be merry. Why worry about it? Jesus looked at the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection. He said, you are mistaken. Not understanding scriptures nor the power of God. On Friday, we went through three passages in the Old Testament where people were raised to life. Their body was dead, their spirits gone, and came back into their bodies. They were raised to live again, eventually to die, but they were raised to life, incredibly. Don't be ignorant. This world does not know its peril, like those of Noah's day, who ate and drank and married and gave in marriage and did not understand that the world as they knew it was about to end violently. All of the geological tables we see around the world are explained by the flood that happened in Noah's day. Don't believe all that evolutionary foolishness that says we've been here for billions and millions and gazillions of years. Nope. Nope. It happened as the Bible says it happened. The world doesn't know its peril now. The church does not know its need. It is like the Laodicean church, the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. It's the last one. We're there. The American church, the worldwide church is there. They boasted that it was rich and increased with goods and had need of nothing and knew not that it was wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And what did Jesus say about that church? I will spit you out of my mouth. Pretty graphic. Jesus spitting his own church out of his mouth because of their idolatry. their immorality, their foolishness, their disregard for Him. The sinner does not know the Savior. I couldn't believe we've done two services in the past 10 days for unsaved families. Not all of them were unsaved, but several of them were. I don't know what happens at the death of someone and whether they trust Christ or not, but I can look at the families and I can see their propensity to either walk with God or not. The sinner does not know the Savior. Jesus said to the woman at Jacob's well, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' what would happen to that person?" Jesus said, "I will give you living water. You'll never thirst again. I'll give you spiritually. I'll give you refreshment and encouragement and sustain you wonderfully, beautifully." Did that woman repent? Come on, some of you have read John chapter 4. Yeah. Did she sneak into the church by herself? She brought the whole community with her. Beautiful story about the grace of God bringing people to Himself. Marvelously, wonderfully evangelizing unsaved people, bringing them to faith. Christians do not know the Lord. Christians do not know the Lord. Let's talk about Philip. Oh, we don't know Philip so well. But Jesus said in John 14, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip?" That was our Lord's pointed question to His dull disciple. What did He say to Thomas? Doubting Thomas, "Look at my hand. Put your finger in the hole in my hand. And in my side." And Thomas wouldn't. I'm sure he didn't. Repented. Fell on his face, probably. Repenting of his unbelief. What about Peter? Peter was perfect, right? Always believing his master, always following closely to the Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 16. The only mention of the church so far in Matthew. Who do people say that I am, Peter? Oh, John the Baptist raised to life, or Elijah, or one of the prophets. But who do you say that I am? Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Your name is Cephas, but it's going to be Peter," meaning little rock. And upon this Petra, this rock, this statement of faith, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What's the next thing He said to Peter? "Get thee behind me, Satan." Ouch. He's talking to his Christian friends while they're about to become Christians. Wow. We know Him so poorly. We are so ignorant of the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. Ignorance unbounded. And the cure is to know God and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. Where has the time gone? Matthew 24, verse 40. "Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill at home. One will be taken, one will be left." Is this talking about the rapture or the second coming of Christ? Yes. The answer is yes. Which one? How do we know it's not talking about the second coming of Christ? From what He's already said in Matthew 24. the sign of the Son of Man will be in the heavens, in the clouds. The stars are going to roll up like a scroll. They're going to disappear. The sun and the moon won't shine. The sign of the Son of Man will be there, and then he will come. But if there are two men out working in the field, they're just going about normal life, aren't they? Two women are making bread in the kitchen. They're just grinding up the flour and making their bread, minding their own business. One is taken, one is left. Some interpreters have made a case for this being a reference to the rapture because Jesus used a different Greek word for will be taken in this context. I'm not sure he's talking about the rapture. Remember that the church hasn't been formed. He's only mentioned the church one time in chapter 16. They have no clue what he's talking about. Acts chapter 1 is a long ways away. A few weeks away until he ascends up into heaven. This Jesus you saw going into heaven will come back just like you saw him go. Guys, stop looking into heaven. Get about business he told you to do. We'll be taken. In this context, clearly the meaning is to take one in order to carry him or her away and leave the other one left behind. Maybe. Anybody read the Left Behind series? Many of you have. If you need to read it, I've got, I think, most of the volumes down in my office. You're welcome to read those. Jesus uses this verb in his description of the rapture in John 14, verse 3, promising the disciples, if I go, he hasn't even been crucified yet. He's at the Last Supper. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Taking conveys a sense of close fellowship and agreement and association with receiving them to himself. Will be taken is in the present tense. It pictures the process of being taken. It's a vivid description. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50 says, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, this body is going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And we're taken. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, taken. We got nothing to say about it. Except remember Lot's wife. That should worry all of us. In that moment we're taken, don't be looking back for your puppy dog. Don't be looking back for anything. Be looking to Jesus. Don't look back. The passive voice underscores that it will not be of their own strength nor of their own choice. Taken. If you've placed your faith in Jesus, he's going to take you. Praise God. We're not going to have to worry about it, even think about it. Taken. The use of the present tense here pictures what is future as though it were already taking place. One taken, one left. The reference may be to the rapture. It may be to the action of angels where he says he's going to send the angels out and separate the sheep from the goats. One of my all-time favorite cartoons is a pastor retiring after 50 years in the ministry. And he's at the pulpit and the picture's taken behind him. And he's looking out at the congregation and he says, I've come to know you all very well. And right out there in the congregation, there are goats and there are sheep. The goats have got their horns, of course. The sheep are just passive sheep. If you don't understand that, talk to me later. Sheep and goats, those that have trusted Christ and those that haven't. we better close today, but I've got several quotes about the percentage of Christians, actual born-again Christians in the average local church. And this goes all the way back to the 80s, 90s, the past 50 years. Billy Graham, take a guess. Billy Graham said, in the average local American Christian church, what percentage of people are unsaved? Billy Graham, what did he say? 80% unsaved. There are other guys I could quote. I'll just do one. W.A. Criswell. I lived just down the road on Swiss Avenue from W.A. Criswell when Hope and I were first in seminary at Dallas Seminary. And we were caretakers of the Aldrich House, a mansion on Swiss Avenue. W.A. Criswell would walk by. He'd come up, just be very personable, just very kind to us, making sure who we were, and we were seminary students, and making sure we loved Jesus, and asked for prayer, and prayed for us. Just delightful. I remember meeting one of his church members. I was working at Sears at the time, selling men's clothing. And there was a woman in there that had been there her whole career in Sears on Ross Avenue, and I shared Christ with her and asked her if she died tonight and stood before God, what would she say to God that would get her into heaven? Here's literally what she told me. She said, I shake W.A. Criswell's hand every Sunday after church. Ignorant? What were those words that we looked at? I couldn't believe it. W.A. Criswell said he believed that only 25% of First Baptist Dallas would actually get into heaven. Incredible. My point is to make sure you get in and I get in, because we know we cannot save ourselves. Nothing we can do to earn it. Absolutely nothing. We don't deserve it. He's provided it for us. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God, the free gift of God, we just have to take it. Just take it from Him. He's offering it to you. Repent, yes. Turn from your sin, yes. Maybe be baptized. I encourage you to do that if you haven't been, as Betty Teague was. We got lots of memories about that event. But trust Jesus. That's the only way we get in. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And it's not your name. It's the name of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace, for your goodness. Have mercy upon us, Father. We pray that this congregation would be unique, that this group of people will truly place their faith in the Lord Jesus, not arrogantly thinking they can do enough good works to save themselves. How impossible. Why would Jesus even have to bother to die? But he did, because we desperately needed it. Thank you, Father. The free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. If there's anyone here today that has not personally trusted Christ as their Savior, may they just sometime today, at home, out in the backyard somewhere, just bow their hearts, bow their heads, confess their sins to Him, and receive eternal life. Have mercy on us in Jesus' name. Amen.